The Bible reading is taken from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning at verse 35 and going through to the end of the chapter, verse 58. And if you'd like to follow it on the church in the church Bible, it is either on page 1157 for the later edition, the latest edition of the scriptures, or page 1092. For the older version of the scriptures. So it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 35 and going through to verse 58, and the passage is headed, "The Resurrection Body." But someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must close itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain."
Hi, good morning. If you're a guest, if you're a family member who's come to join with other family this Easter, hey Martin, a special hello to you this Easter. It's great to have you with us. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Our God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that by your Spirit and through your word, you would speak to us these words of victory, these words of celebration, and lift our hearts as we who through faith are united with Christ understand more of all that the future holds for us. Speak to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, John, for that reading. I could have quite happily listened to that all day. That was fantastic. But instead, I shall have a go, and we'll see if the Lord can resurrect my voice for just half an hour, because we're going to work through this passage and try and understand what it is that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had to say that was so very important to the church in Corinth. We've been working through a series together as a church, a series on generosity. And one of the things that we've seen throughout is that our God is a generous God. And any generosity we might see amongst us is simply a pale reflection of the generosity he has first shown to us. And perhaps more than anywhere else, we look to the death and the resurrection this Easter Sunday morning of the Lord Jesus Christ to see our generous God. My friend Ellie and I, we both like reading crime novels. We have a very different approach, though, to the books. I love picking my way through, seeing if I can put the clues together and working out who the culprit is. Ellie, on the other hand, reads the last chapter first. Now, for my money, that's spoiling it. That's ruining the fun. But for her, that makes the book so much more enjoyable, takes away all anxiety. She knows where it's going. She knows it will all be okay in the end. She can enjoy the book much more. Well, we can debate the merits of that kind of approach to crime novels, but Ellie's approach is certainly right when it comes to matters of life and death. Certainly the Apostle Paul thinks so as he writes to this young and troubled church in the city of Corinth. He wants them to know the ending right from the beginning, because he knows that if they do, if they understand clearly what lies ahead, it will transform their experience of the present. Let me tell you a little bit about the church in Corinth. I tell you this because it'll help to make sense of what it is that Paul says and why he says it. That perhaps the most important thing to say is that doubts have begun to creep into the church, doubts about the resurrection. We see that articulated earlier in the chapter. But if it has been preached, chapter 15 and verse 12, if it has been preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Some in the church are disbelieving. They're telling others that this is just a fantasy, a fiction, a nice story maybe, but not real, not something you can base your life on. Now, we can speculate as to why they've begun to think this way in the church. Most probably it's because of the influence of the culture around them, a Greek culture that told them physical things were ultimately bad and doomed for destruction. It was the spiritual, the non-physical that could last. And therefore, the whole concept of resurrection, of a body, a fleshly body being brought back to life, was an anathema. Well, whatever the reason, they'd started to doubt whether the resurrection of Jesus had really taken place, and whether their resurrection as Christians, believing in the Lord Jesus, would also take place. And as we pick apart the letter, we find that actually that's the source of all of their troubles in Corinth. They had a wrong view of the future. And because of that, they had a wrong view of all kinds of issues in the here and now for them back then. Wrong view of sex and marriage, a wrong view of money and possessions, a wrong view of men and women, a wrong view of power and influence, and so on and so on. You can see as you work through the letter. Because they didn't understand the future properly, because they held a wrong view of the future, it spoiled, it corrupted, it ruined their view of the present. They were young believers in a time of great doubt, being mocked by a community around them that simply refused to accept the possibility of a resurrection. And so they need to know what the future holds and how to answer the questions of their mocking neighbours. Now, I think I'm right in saying that last Easter we looked at the first part of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to start halfway through this Easter Sunday. Already, the Apostle Paul has established for the church the reality, the evidence for Christ's resurrection. And he spelled out the consequences, hypothetically, of what would happen if there was no resurrection. And he says the Christian faith would simply crumble, rather than it being admirable to be a Christian. Well, Paul writes, if there is no resurrection, pity Christians, because they really do have no hope. But having established the reality of Jesus' resurrection, he now wants to help them see exactly what the future holds for them as a church, as those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and committed to follow him. He wants them to see the importance of their resurrection. He wants them to see the certainty of their resurrection. And so as we go through, we see he presents the reality of death and resurrection in four different ways. We begin with the first one, and it's this: death and resurrection in nature. The Apostle Paul says, God has left clues that this is how it works right from the very beginning of time. It's as if he pictures somebody who's become a Christian very recently in Corinth, who's arrived at work and is sharing with his work colleagues the fact that he's come to faith, and the questions pile in. You don't really believe that, do you? His workmates asked him. Once you're dead, you can't really come back to life. Verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they come in? Well, Paul wants to help these young believers answer just that question. And I guess the first thing to see is, do you see that Paul says those kinds of questions are, verse 36, foolishness. How foolish, he says. Now, he's not using the word fool in quite the same way that we would. It's not a kind of a rude name necessarily that he's calling them, but rather instead, in the Bible, a fool is somebody who thinks about life and the future without thinking about God. Somebody who insists on keeping God out of the equation. And so these work colleagues say, well, the dead can't come back to life. And Paul's response is, well, only if you discount God. But if you accept that there is a God who gives you life and breath and everything else, then it's not at all impossible to consider a resurrection. It's quite probable, in fact. It's probable, says the Apostle Paul, because our Creator God has built a pattern of death and resurrection right into the very fabric of the world we live in. And then he gives them a very earthy, real example of that. Verse 36, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. Spring's my favourite time of year. You enjoying the spring? Slightly sporadic with the weather, I know, but still the colour that you see as you come to church on a Sunday morning, as you play in the park on a Sunday afternoon, is quite incredible. All that time and effort you put into your gardens in the autumn, or in your allotment if you're growing veggies, finally in the springtime it pays off. Those bulbs that you picked up cheaply at B&Q in October and stuck in the ground randomly, now we hit spring, they spring up and gardens, parks are filled with glorious colour. It's this time of year in particular, says the Apostle Paul, that tells the whole world, it tells you and I, that there is a pattern of death and resurrection right here. The seed, the bulb, it's buried in the ground, says the Apostle Paul. It's destroyed, it's no more. But from its destruction comes life. Death is necessary as the seed is sown. It's necessary for this mini resurrection, this proto resurrection. Now, we intelligent folks know that the seed planted in the ground doesn't really die. But we do understand that the seed, the bulb, whatever it might be, does cease to exist as it was. It is destroyed by this process of resurrection. The seed can't be recovered once it's been planted. You can't push the daffodil back into the bulb when it's in bloom and take it back to B&Q and say you've changed your mind. The bulb that was has gone, and in its place something far more glorious and incredible, a wonderful, a breathtaking transformation has taken place. You didn't plant a daffodil in your garden. You just planted a small, round, lumpy, ugly, woody ball. And in time, from its destruction, something beautiful emerged. I'm a big fan of daffodils. Not the little ones, they're ridiculous. The big, big, meaty, mighty daffodils. Well, there's a pattern in creation, says the Apostle Paul. And God's creation doesn't only tell us about the possibility of resurrection, but more than that, it also teaches us there is continuity in this resurrection. What is planted and dies is inextricably linked to that which is produced, the new life that we see that's far more glorious. A few years ago, we liked growing veggies in our family, and very carefully, in one of those cold frames outside, I set up my seed trays and got my vegetables going, all nicely labelled on lollipop sticks, so I knew exactly what was what. And then, as we lived in South Wales, then near the coast, the wind and the rain came and blew the whole lot over. And I carefully arranged seeds, just a huge heap on the floor, nothing to do but sweep them up and scatter them liberally all over the vegetable patch. All the seeds looked alike, but the fruit they produced was different, all in accordance with the seeds that were planted. Paul makes just the same point here, verse 37. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. And though God makes the seed and God makes the plant that comes from it, though God is the creator of both, it's still perfectly okay, says the Apostle Paul, to say the plant that is produced is far more glorious than the seed. God doesn't make everything with equal glory. God's creation is diverse. That's his very point in verse 39. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, verse 40, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another. The stars differ from one another in splendor. The plant, the new life that emerged from the dying seed, is far more glorious, says the Apostle Paul, than the seed ever was. Death and resurrection and glory are built into the very fabric of God's creation. It's all around you, says the Apostle Paul. The only possible way then to approach this idea of resurrection and be mocking or skeptical is to discount God completely from the equation, to ignore his work, to ignore his world. But it's almost as if Paul has had enough. Enough of the illustrations, he says. Here's the reality, verse 42, of life and death and resurrection. Verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. They are profound words. And if there was ever a reality check this Easter time which insisted we come to terms with our own mortality, then it's this. This is life and death as we know it, says Paul. We are perishable, despite what we might think in our 20s, when we think we can conquer the world. And in death, we are without honour, and in weakness, says the Apostle Paul. I wonder if you can remember the first time you were confronted with the reality of your own mortality. Just before my 18th birthday, my grandfather died, and he was a giant of a man in my life. He was the most honourable, the kindest man I've ever met. He would spend hours reading stories from, or great stories of English history, and then we'd play catch so that I'd be able to make the test team and represent England. He died just before my 18th birthday, and I still remember to this day sitting at his funeral and watching the coffin come in and disbelieving just how small a coffin it was, a giant of a man reduced to that. I wonder if this morning you've come to terms with your own mortality. Let me encourage you to do that this Easter time. We've no right to expect unfailing good health. The passage makes that clear. We've no right to fight, in a sense, the aging process, or at least to fight the aging process will ultimately be futile, because we can pretend that death won't come, but it will. But, and here's the key, says the Apostle Paul, in Jesus Christ, death is not the end. Yes, our bodies will die and be sown like seeds in weakness into the ground. But like the glorious plant which comes from the seed, so in Jesus Christ, we will rise in glorious resurrection bodies, he says. Powerful, imperishable, glorious physical bodies. And as with the seed and the plant in the resurrection, there is a continuity of identity. One seed produces one plant. You, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you will be transformed, you will be changed, but you will still be you in the resurrection. I'll know you, and God willing, you'll know me. We'll recognize one another in the new heavens and the new earth. We may be sown in weakness, but we will be raised in glory. Creation teaches us just that pattern, says Paul. But then he goes on, because it's more than just this picture of creation. This is the nature of history, of all human history. Verses 45 to 49. Back in Corinth, remember, back to the scoffers and the mockers and the community around the church, back to teaching these young believers who don't understand all that lies ahead. And more importantly, back to the death and resurrection built into human history, says Paul, because all of human history can be reduced to the two most important people, the Apostle Paul teaches the church, the first Adam and what he calls the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And these two men stand at the head, as the head of two races of humanity. There was a famous old Puritan, John Owen, who would ask his congregation to picture two great giants with all of humanity tucked into one or other of their belts. In Adam, the one giant, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would say, but not both. See how Paul puts it in his own terms, verse 45. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first Adam, created in the Garden of Eden, stands at the head of fallen humanity, humanity in sin. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, stands at the head of a new humanity. And there is a fundamental difference, says the Apostle Paul. The first Adam was created. He was given life by God. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was the giver of life himself, verse 45. Adam's race was formed from dust. It lived in opposition against God. It was sinful from birth and facing death. But Christ is not of this earth, Paul goes on to say, verse 45, 46. The resurrected Jesus is glorious, powerful, eternally alive. We're all born in Adam by nature, the first Adam, but we can become part of the new race with Jesus Christ at the head, as we put our faith in Jesus. And if we come to him in repentance and faith, though our bodies will be frail like the first Adam's, we will be transformed, verse 49, to become like Christ. Now, particularly if you're new and perhaps haven't read the Bible before, some of that might seem a bit unusual, but these verses are important. They are a theological explanation of why the resurrection transformation takes place. God's creation provides an illustration of resurrection, but the reality it illustrates is found here in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has experienced the reality that Paul describes, and so we will all experience the same if, through faith, we're united with him. Verse 42, Jesus was sown perishable but raised imperishable. He was sown dishonor but raised in glory. He was sown in weakness but was raised in power. He goes first and we follow after. We who through faith are united with Jesus will experience what he has already experienced. After the resurrection, you know, the gospel accounts, don't you? Jesus did have a physical body. He could meet with his disciples, touch his disciples, eat with his disciples. And yet it wasn't a physical body like theirs or yours or mine. It was far more glorious than the physical bodies we know now. He has gone first and we will follow. Let me say, therefore, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, death need hold no fear for you at all. You will age. You will bag and sag and grow bald and spread. We will grow weak and sick. We will die. But we need not fear death. For just as Christ was raised in glory, so too we who trust in him will be raised in glory too. Death, can you see, therefore, is the necessary precursor to the resurrection. We can even go so far as to say that for the Christian, death is almost something that could be welcomed. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, writes the Apostle Paul elsewhere to the church in Philippi. Death and resurrection in creation, then. Death and resurrection in human history. Thirdly, death and resurrection in the future, verses 50 to 57. And Paul turns his attention to this because a question is left in the church in Corinth. If death is necessary for the resurrection to take place, what happens to those people who are alive when Jesus returns? They can't be like a seed planted in the ground. They haven't yet died. And it's that question the Apostle Paul addresses now. First of all, though, he wants to make sure that they understand that everybody, dead or alive, everybody in Christ will be transformed. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So the living, he says, those believers alive when Christ comes will be transformed. But then he explains how it will happen, verse 51. Listen, he says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Incredible words. That first word, mystery, is an important one in the Bible. It doesn't mean something that's kind of always been unknown. It means something that's been true always, but is only now being revealed to all of us. And here's the truth, this mystery that the Apostle Paul wants the church then, the church now, to understand. We will all be changed, he says. The perishable, that is those believers who are already dead and decaying in the ground, they'll be made imperishable in their resurrection bodies. And the mortal, that is, believers who are alive when Jesus returns, will be made immortal in their resurrection bodies. They too will be transformed. And did you see in verse 52, it will happen all at the same time. In a flash, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. There's a single event that the Apostle Paul is talking about, which helpfully puts to bed ridiculous notions about pre-rapture raptures and weird and odd millennial theories. There'll be one single event when Christ returns and the dead in Christ are raised and those living in Christ will be transformed. And it will take place in a flash, says the Apostle Paul, in the briefest moment of time. Here our translation says the twinkling of an eye, but better translation would be in the blink of an eye. It's just a single moment, a single event when Christ returns to transform the believers, living and dead. And it will be an event, the Apostle Paul says, heralded by a trumpet. Well, if you know your Bible, you know trumpets appear quite a lot in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, the trumpet is a rallying call for God's people. It's a call for them to come together for worship, for a festival, for a celebration, for a feast, to celebrate a victory after a great battle, even. And so the Apostle Paul says, when Jesus returns, the trumpet will sound out as a rallying call for God's people, that they might come together and be transformed and be gathered to the new heavens and the new earth and celebrate God's grace and God's victory for all of eternity. And on that day, says the Apostle Paul, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will rejoice, you will party as you have never done before. Verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory, we will say. Where, O death, is your sting? Death is a consequence of sin, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 56. It's punishment. It is the punishment that sin deserves. And the power of sin is the law. God simply only tells us what he wants of us, and we strain to do the very opposite. But this Easter time, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember this last Adam, as the Apostle Paul calls him, who obeyed the law fully and was without sin. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the punishment for sin that he didn't deserve, but that the law legislated for you and for me. Death and judgment before God. But this Easter time, we remember too that the grave couldn't hold him. The grave didn't hold him. He rose victorious. And so will we who are in Christ, verse 57. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us just very briefly then to the fourth point that Paul makes to this church in Corinth. And it's that these things might seem like airy, fairy, theological niceties for academics and geeky types studying in their ivory towers, but it's not at all, says the Apostle Paul. Having a clear understanding of what the future holds for you and for me will impact every single area of life now, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Two pleas that the Apostle Paul makes to the church. Firstly, stand firm, he says. Don't be so gullible as to be swayed by the community around you. Don't be so foolish as to wander away from the truth of the resurrection. Stand firm. It's important, he says. Dig in, hold tight to these wonderful truths of the Christian faith, to the reality of life and death and life beyond death in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm. And his second plea, give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Our home is with the Lord Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We're here for just such a short time, says the Apostle Paul. Don't get lost, therefore, in the trappings of this world. Live now for the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, do it for him. Whether you're a teacher in the classroom or a scientist in the lab, whether you're a mum who stays at home and looks after the kids or a businesswoman traveling around the world, give your life, your family life, your work life, your social time, your service at church, give it all to the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him. Give yourself to the work of the Lord, says the Apostle Paul. And he uses two descriptive words as he says it, always and fully. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Not half-heartedly, not intermittently. Whatever you do, whatever God has placed you, wherever in life God has placed you, whatever he has called you to do, serve Christ always and fully, he says. Because you know that to die for yourself and to live for Christ is a life lived not in vain, but with great gain. Not in vain, because Christ is risen, and we too await our glorious resurrection. My friend Ellie does have a very odd approach to crime novels, not one I would commend to you. But it is the right approach to living this life, says the Apostle Paul. You must know the ending to live life properly in the here and now. Because as we do that, then we will see clearly our generous God and know that though our body might be sown perishable, it will be raised imperishable. Though it will be sown in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. Though it will be sown in weakness, by Christ it will be raised in power, our generous God. Let me pray. And so, our Father, this Easter Sunday, we give you thanks for the risen and victorious and living Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. And we thank you that, united to him by faith, his future is our future. And just as he was raised bodily and gloriously, so too we who have faith in him will experience that same future on that day he returns. And so this Easter Sunday, together we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.